church, the foundations of the church. It was originally designed to be a 9-part series, and here we are about 5 months later, wrapping up the series on the foundations of the local church. We've talked about preaching, we've talked about prayer, we've talked about worship, we've talked about the triune God, we've talked about even the Christian's role and responsibility to the governing authorities. We've talked about serving, using our spiritual gifts, the substitutionary atonement, godly leadership, cessationism, on and on we could go with all of the many, many doctrines that are foundational, that are biblical, that are so clear in the Word, and so it's been wonderful to do that. I have the task to complete and conclude our series on the foundations of the church, and that is to talk about restoring a sinning brother. Restoring a sinning brother in the church. Your duty and your privilege and your adequacy. You are competent to help others who are in sin. Why don't we take a minute and pray, and we'll commit our evening to the Lord, and then we'll look into Galatians together. You are the sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship you and bow before you in our hearts, for you are the one who created the world with the very breath of your mouth, your spoken word. When you speak, it happens. For everything in the heavens and everything on the earth and everything under the earth is under your control, under your sovereign control, and that includes your church. Lord Jesus, you are the head of your church. You are the authority. You are the king. You are the ruler over your church that you have bought with your own blood. And so we want to be pure. We want to be holy. We want to be devoted to you in how we live, how we conduct ourselves, and how we relate one to another. So help us, O God, even in this hour as we talk through Galatians chapter 6. In Jesus' name, amen. Does everybody have an outline as you walked in tonight? Everybody received one on the back table? Yes? Okay. Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, and I want to read verses 1 to 2 of maybe a familiar passage of Scripture, and I trust it will be a great help as we go through this tonight. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, here's what the Word of the Living God says in the clear, in the inspired, in the inerrant pages of Scripture, whether it's popular, whether it's easy, whether we like it. We want to follow the commands of our great Savior. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I believe that counseling belongs in and counseling belongs to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it could be said that proper care for Christians should take place within the context of the local church where you are a member. Jonathan Lehman is a man who wrote a book, and the book is an excellent book, The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. And in that book, it's all about church membership and church discipline. And in that book, Jonathan Lehman says this, "The local church is the primary place where we seek to help other believers overcome their sin, and where we in turn should open ourselves up to receive the same help." In fact, I think it would be appropriate and even beneficial to say this: conflicts and problems and habits and struggles and attitudes and trials and life-dominating sins should be handled within the context of the local church rather than done in a counseling center outside of the local church. You see, God has ordained the pastor to counsel his flock, and God has equipped him with all that he needs from the inerrant and the sufficient word of the living God. But more than that, God has given every believer, every Christian, God the Holy Spirit, who lives in you. He resides in you so that you are equipped, you are adequate, you are able to counsel and to admonish one another. Romans 15:14 says that. And this believer-to-believer counseling is biblically to occur in the context of the local church, not the independent counseling center. That's God's design. Truly it is that the Bible is the textbook for counseling, since it contains all of the principles necessary for learning to love God and learning to love one's neighbor. What you need for all of life and what you need for all of godliness is found in the promises of God in Scripture. That's what 2 Peter chapter 1 says. Now, why is all of that important? Why do I begin with those maybe radical statements? Because sin is a reality for every saint. That might seem like a shocker to us, but sin is a reality for every saint. It ought not to be a surprise to us. James 3 says, we all stumble in many ways. I was reading this week in preparation for this and came across what one pastor said, and I wholeheartedly affirm. He said, undoubtedly, the greatest pain, the greatest burden in the ministry of a pastor is to see believers under his watch care willfully continue in sin, and thus they lose personal blessing, and they lose usefulness for the Lord and joy and fellowship with Christ and with his church. Still worse is the reality that they dishonor and grieve the Lord and violate the purity and unity of the church. What can be done? Is there anything that can be done when there is sin in the midst of God's people? And what are we to do? How are we to respond when this happens? And God's word is not ambiguous as to giving us guidance and direction on how to act. If you go to the average church down the road, perhaps it might be that you don't see the clarity of God's word and the directions of God's word fleshed out in this way. But we must do what God says in his word regarding how we handle those that are sinning in the life of the church. And the Bible calls that confrontation. Confrontation. I know it's the C word. It's rejected by our culture. It is unhelpful by popular opinion. It is tantamount to hatred in the eyes of many. But it is necessary in the life of the local church. Culture will call it judgmental, but confronting is necessary. Culture will shout out unloving, but confronting sin is actually compassionate. A culture will call for tolerance all day long, but confronting sin promotes holiness. Culture calls it hatred, but confronting sin keeps eternity in mind. There are a number of misconceptions, maybe some erroneous perspectives about confrontation that I want to bring out. 10 reminders for us, and I put them in the bottom of page 1. I want you to follow with me because there's a lot that comes into our mind. Maybe you come from a church that did it wrongly. Maybe you come from a place that never practiced church discipline. Maybe you've never seen it done biblically, and you think confrontation, no way. Well, let me give you 10 reminders for us. Number one, we are not to be Holy Spirit police, sent by God to look for and investigate and find out everybody's sin and call it to account. We ought not to do that. Number two, we are not to find a sin and expose it happily and publicly and immediately whenever it's found. Third, we are not to spot a sin and then bring it up to others first. We ought to never, ever do that. Fourth, we are not to hunt people down and conjure up every offense that they've ever committed. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Here's all of the ways you've offended me. We ought not to do that. Number five, we are not to fall into the bad thinking that this is unloving and judgmental to restore such a one who is trapped in sin. Number six, we are not to forget that sin is blinding and slippery and deceiving and toxic, contaminating. Number seven, we are not to leave all confrontation to the pastor or to the elders or in a more worldly way of thinking, to the professional. Number eight, we are not to think, oh, it's not that big of a deal. He'll get over it. Number nine, we are not to confront people who have different opinions or preferences than us. It's not an opinion issue. It's somebody who's actually sinned, not just a different opinion or a different conviction on a certain issue. Number 10, we are not to ignore sins for the sake of retaining harmony in a friendship. Because the Bible still tells us, admonish one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We are called in Matthew 18, verse 15, to show your brother his fault in private. We are told in Colossians 3, verse 16, to admonish one another. And yet, the reality still exists that confrontation is hard. It's hard. It's not always well received, and we have to face it. We acknowledge you just might lose a friendship if you confront someone. You just might be called judgmental if you confront someone. You just might be called intolerant if you confront somebody. You might be called a bigot if you confront somebody. You might find yourself in a lawsuit if you confront somebody. You might find yourself in a news article or a blog post if you confront somebody. You might just feel alone and rejected by many people as if you had no friends. But it's always better to obey God than to win the applause of men. It's always better to live to please God rather than to live to please man. And so we want to look at these verses here before us in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, and we want to talk about what do we do if there is a sinning brother in the midst, if there's a Christian, a fellow Christian, who has sinned and they are trapped, they have stumbled into transgression, what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, let's talk about that. In your outline, there are five headings that I want to talk to you about as we work through these verses. The Christian's responsibility, number one. Number two, the competent Christian. Number three, the compassionate restoration. Number four, the cautionary watchfulness. Number five, the community love. So let's just walk through these two verses, and we're going to walk through it slowly. We're going to crawl through these verses, and we're going to look at the original meaning. We're going to look at the grammar. We're going to look at the word order. We're going to look at every word, every phrase, so that we can understand what is our responsibility toward a sinning Christian. Let's begin with number one, the Christian's responsibility. Notice in Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren. Let's just begin with that word, brethren. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Brethren, brethren. This is a clear word to the brethren. He doesn't begin verse 1 by saying, elders, licensed professionals, MDs, PhD, no. Brethren. Well, who are the brethren? How do you know if you are in this category? Well, here's the brethren, Galatians 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Galatians 3, verse 3, here's who you are if you're a brethren. Galatians 3, 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What does that mean? God has begun a good work in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Even Galatians 5, verse 16 tells us, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. These are all believers. If these verses are true of you, then you are one of the brethren. You are a Christian. If you've been justified by faith, if Jesus has died for you, if you're walking in the Spirit, if the Spirit has begun that work in your soul, then you can find yourself in this word, Galatians 6:1, brethren. He's writing to you. He's writing to me. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now, this can't be a radical statement, and please don't let it be a radical statement. But hear this. Sinners sin. We sin. It's an amazing concept that we sin. Even the redeemed people of God, the children of God, we sin. We sin. It's an obvious concept, and yet we're often surprised when other people sin. But somehow, even when sin shows up in our church, or in our home, or in our family, or in our marriage, or amongst the brethren here, sometimes we can be shocked that somebody has actually sinned. But Galatians 6 verse 1 is so helpful because it assumes that. And it tells us what to do when that happens. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Now, if anybody is caught in a trespass, the word trespass is a Greek word that refers to sin. Not opinion, not a preference, not a gray area, not I think you should do this. This is a sin issue. But a transgression of God's word. And the Greek word for the idea of being caught, if you're caught, the word has to do with something taking you quickly, taking you by surprise. You didn't see it coming. You're sort of blindsided by it. And you find yourself being sort of caught, being trapped, being surprised, being overtaken by sin, by a transgression. You who are spiritual should act. See, brothers and sisters, turning a blind eye isn't a biblical option toward when we see sin in other believers. Laughing at the sin when we see it is not a biblical option. Undesired involvement is not an option that God gives for believers. An apathetic attitude is not a biblical attitude that God gives us. For ignoring sin is unloving. Ignoring sin is uncaring. Ignoring sin is uncompassionate. Ignoring sin is ungodlike. And it's unholy. Because when we expose sin and we help others to turn from that sin, that's actually a loving and a compassionate and a very godlike thing to do. So at the very outset, we have an instruction where God by the Holy Spirit is grabbing every believer by the collars and he says, brethren. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. See, God graciously identifies our struggle, and he provides a divine plan to remedy it. What a great God. You know, God is so honest that he doesn't just cover it up and say, nobody sins. And he doesn't just say, everybody's going to sin. ignore it and move on. God says, here's the reality, it's going to happen, and here's the game plan for how you take steps to remedy the situation. It might be hard, it might be uncomfortable, it might not be very common, it might not be what we see, what we've seen evidenced, but yet here's God's design and God's remedy and God's pattern for restoring a sinning brother. And it all begins, number one, with the Christian's responsibility. This is our job, not Pastor Jeff, not the elders, not the professional, not the deacon, not somebody who's got an official position. This is us, brethren. Number two, that leads us to this point. Maybe you think, well, no. Maybe you, Pastor Jeff, but not me. Number two, the competent Christian. I would propose to you, brothers and sisters, hear this. If you are a Christian, indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, and you have the Bible with you, you are far more capable of handling life issues than the most licensed and professional psychologist or psychiatrist in the world. You are. I believe that. I'll die for that truth, because the Bible is the authority. It is our sufficient authority. The competent Christian. Look at verse 6, verse 1 of chapter 6. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Now that's interesting. This refers to the character of the Christian. It's a letter to believers who are saved, you're sanctified, you're serving, you're submitted to the Lord, you're sober-minded, you're self-controlled, you're spirit-empowered. And when we come to the book of Galatians, Galatians 5 and 6 is all about walking in the Spirit. That's the whole point of these chapters. It's about walking in the Spirit. If you've been justified, Galatians 3 and 4, then now you can walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5 and 6. That's the whole point of the book of Galatians. And Galatians 5 tells us in verse 6 that we are to live by faith. Galatians 5:13, we are to be loving one another by serving one another. And then in Galatians 5:18, we're told that we are to be led by the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to be following God the Spirit, and as we're controlled by God the Spirit. Again, you are a competent Christian and able and adequate to counsel one another. Now, on the right side of your page, there's a little box there, some presuppositions of biblical counseling. And this is maybe a little footnote, but let me read these briefly. Number one, the Bible is true and the Bible is foundational. Mark that. As much as we're so thankful for research in the medical field and all that goes on there, we are thankful. We don't reject the medical field. We don't reject modern science, not at all. But we need to begin with the foundation of the Word of God, not with man's research and hypotheses in modern science, right? The Bible is true and foundational. Number two, general revelation and human wisdom is not reliable. It can be helpful, but not ultimately reliable. Number three, the Bible is sufficient and preeminently authoritative. Number four, the Bible is robust and comprehensive, although it never claims to be exhaustive on every topic, right? Number five, the Bible must be interpreted and applied in its context. That is to say, a good counselor, a good Christian friend, is going to take the Word of God and apply it to another friend as it's rightly interpreted from the Word, and not yank things out of context and make it say whatever you want it to say. Number six, counseling is every Christian's responsibility. You say, Jeff, I'm a new Christian. I'm a fairly new Christian. I don't have the Bible college. I don't have the seminary degree. I don't have the training. I say, but wait a minute. You've got the mind of Christ right here in the Word of God. You don't need to know all the answers. God is your guide, and His Word is your reliable guide. And now I love the original language in verse 1, because the emphasis in the verse is the phrase, you who are spiritual. As for you, you yourself, you're the spiritual ones. I mean, Paul goes above and beyond to emphasize, brethren, you're spiritual. You're able to do this. Now, wait a minute. Spiritual. You who are spiritual. Notice he doesn't use the word mature. He doesn't say, you who are mature and theologically trained and licensed and certified with a state. No, no, no. Maturity is relative, and it varies depending on one's progression and growth and zeal and holiness and so on. But he says, you who are spiritual. Why does Paul say that? Because spirituality is a reality for every Christian. It's a reality. It's unrelated to growth in one sense because it is a fixed position. You're spiritual if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God as a Christian. Now, we are to be growing, of course. We are to be maturing, of course. But I love how Paul doesn't say, you who are the spiritual mature. He says, the spiritual. You can do this. You are spiritual. You're walking in the Spirit. You're competent. You don't need the licensed professional to help you with soul issues and how you respond to life's problems. In fact, I would argue that the worldly person who's licensed with all the degrees in the world can't help you cope with life's problems, really. Because he doesn't understand God, sin, man, Christ, the gospel, the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word. We need each other, the Spirit-indwelt Christians, with the Word of God at our disposal. Which then leads to this third heading in your outline, and that's, okay, so you are the competent Christian. You are taking your responsibility. Now, number three, the compassionate restoration. What do you do? You're a Christian. You're responsible. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You know that you're capable. You're adequate. You're competent to do this. What do you do? Here's the command in verse 1. Restore. Do you see that? Restore. It doesn't say post it on Facebook. It doesn't say ignore it. It doesn't say tell it to others in the church. It doesn't say pretend like it didn't happen. It doesn't say laugh at it. It doesn't say hope for the best, they'll get over it, and eventually they'll come back around. No, it says restore. In the original Greek, this is an imperative. This is a command. God is not saying, if you see somebody caught in a trespass, think about it. God is saying, restore. Take action. Restore. How do we do it? With a spirit of gentleness. With a spirit of gentleness. Restore. We could say it like this, Christian, it is your job, it is your duty. Duty to come alongside of others who are stumbling. I know that you would do this because if my child was at a swimming pool and we had a church swim party and one of my children fell into the deep end of the pool, you wouldn't just say, oh well, I trust that he'll come out okay and somebody else might. We'll wait for the lifeguard to jump in. No, you would do that. You would do that because you have a great love for that person. And if that's just for a physical life, how much more should it be the case with true, genuine love that we would have same kind of conduct and same kind of love in restoring and helping and saving and rescuing those spiritually as well. Now, the Greek word for restore has the idea of mending a fishing net. Now, remember in the ancient world, when you went fishing, you didn't reel your line and then throw it. No, you had a net. You had a big net. And you would cast your net out, and you would sweep that net in, and you would catch all the fish that you could. But if there's a big gaping hole in the middle, you would need to, here's our word, restore. It's the same word in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus finds his first two disciples and they are mending their nets. It's the same idea. So we are to mend others so that there's not a hole in their lives. It's like fixing a leak so the water doesn't come in and you sink and die. It's like patching a hole so that something valuable doesn't get lost. It's like getting stitches on a deep cut so that the wound can heal properly. That's what biblical restoration is all about. Who? Notice verse 1, restore such a one. Who's that one? It's the one in verse 1 who is caught in a trespass. Not somebody that might view something differently than me, not somebody with a different opinion or maybe a different theological perspective on a gray issue or something like that, but a sin, a real transgression. Spiritual believers are to restore a sinning believer first by helping that person see their sin as sin. That is so important. Because until a person admits that they've sinned, until a person sees their sin and recognizes that they've sinned, they can't be helped out of it. So it is an imperative, it's a command, an exhortation to restore, to mend something that has been broken like a fishing net. The same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 3 to complete what is lacking. If somebody stumbled into sin, we are given by God to help one another complete what is lacking in that moment. And we are to help them be brought back into the right way. Imagine if somebody veers off course and they're going down a path that's dangerous. We are given by God to help one another bring them back into the right way. You say, why me? Why me? Well, remember, you are qualified because you have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in you. And you might say, you know what? I'm an introverted person. That's not my personality. God doesn't get into personality here. He's not talking about whether you're outgoing or whether you like this or whether you're shy or whether you're extroverted. God doesn't say, he says, if you're a brethren, if you're a spiritual person, you're in the responsibility here. So we need to sort of get the personality idea out of our mind at this point, because this is for all of us who are true believers. Again, we are not perfect, but we are to be walking in the Spirit. We're to be walking in the Spirit, and that's what Galatians 5 and 6 is all about. Okay, so restore. You think, I hate confrontation. I hate it when there's disunity. I can't stand confrontation. Maybe you've got bad experiences in the past, and I don't want to go there. Wait a minute. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. Here's the manner. Remember, beloved, you are a recipient of grace. And therefore, we are to be ministers of grace. We are those who have received God's mercy. Therefore, we ought to lavishly show God's mercy upon one another as well. I was reading one biblical counselor this week, and he said, biblical counselors, and by that he doesn't mean the professionals. He's talking in the context of Christians who are competent to counsel one another. He says, biblical counselors maintain a patient persistence in mending and furnishing and equipping and setting the dislocated member of the body back in place. That's our job. If there's a member, if there's a bodily part that's out of joint, that's out of place, it's our job to be used by God with love, with grace, with gentleness, with biblical fidelity, to be used of God to bring them back in the proper place. Picture, if you would, sort of a physical therapist. A physical therapist who brings the patient back to the place of health by pushing them without being pushy, right? They push them, they stretch them, they're patient, they're persistent, but they're not pushy. That's a good image, I think, for this restoring one another in the spirit of gentleness. By the way, if you're on the receiving end, if there's another Christian who comes up to you and brings up a sin in your life that you've been caught in or trapped in, how are you to respond if you're on the receiving end of being restored. How do you respond to reproof? Let me just mention this as a brief footnote. Proverbs 10, verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. The wise Christian will receive the word. Proverbs 12, 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Or listen to Proverbs 13, verse 1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Who are you to come up to me and tell me about my sin? Who are you, judgmental? That is the scoffer. Proverbs 18, verse 2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Who are you to tell me my sin? Let me tell you this. They just want to talk and share their mind and vent. No. How do we respond to reproof? But it must be humbly if we are on the receiving end. And we want to remember to be gentle, grace givers, tender, humble, and meek. Remember how Jesus related to sinners when they came across his path in the ministry? He was gentle toward bad, broken outcasts. He was gentle. That doesn't mean he didn't call them to repentance. It didn't mean he didn't expose their sin. He did. But he was a very gentle and a very meek and a very loving Savior. But all of that, though, leads us to number four in our outline, and that is the cautionary watchfulness. We are responsible. We are capable of doing this. We need to remember, number three, the compassionate restoration, but now the cautionary watchfulness. Notice verse 1, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then this phrase, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. What is Paul saying here? He says, keep alert in this whole process because we know that we are temptable. We know that we are susceptible to sin. We know that we are susceptible to pride and arrogance and so on. We need to beware and examine ourselves first. In fact, the word that Paul uses for looking to yourself, the word for looking is the Greek word for scope. It's like scoping something out. It's not the word for just look and merely observe. It's the Greek word that means to fix your eye upon something. Be intently focused. It's giving your attention to something, your care to something. It's the word in Romans 16, 17, keep your eye on those that cause divisions in the church. It's not merely, oh, be aware of them. It's keep your eye on them. Philippians 2, don't merely look out for your own interests, but also those of Christ, we're told. Don't merely look out. Don't just sort of see it, but fix your attention on not just your own interests, but those of Christ. So he tells us to be watchful, to be looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. When we are helping others in their sin, we are to be watchful. We are to be cautious so that we don't fall and that we don't get trapped into pride or into the same sin. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, right? But the very next verse tells us there is no sin, right, that has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. Let's not be prideful, but let's remember that there's a way out and we can come alongside and help one another. Which all of that leads then to verse 2. I see that I had the verses wrong in your outline. Sorry about that. I meant chapter 6, verse 1 in your headings there. But heading number 5, the community love. Why is this all important? Because of verse 2, bear one another's burdens. It's a one another. Just like serve one another, be hospitable to one another, love one another, teach one another, encourage one another, build up one another, confront one another. Here's the word, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You see, in the crucible, in the furnace, in the trying times of life, we have a responsibility with other Christians to bear the burden with them. Not to say, I hope you make it through that fire okay. And I hope that you really make it through that trial all by yourself, or that sin all by yourself. I'll pray for you. No, he says, bear one another's burdens. That includes prayer. But notice how we can do this. He talks about bearing one another's burdens. Now, the Greek word for burden refers to something particularly oppressive. Don't think of just a backpack with some books. Think of a backpack filled with bricks. Almost as though I can't do this much longer. I am so weighed down. I am so burdened. I just feel like I can't bear this heavy, oppressive burden anymore. What are we to do? We are to come alongside of someone and wade into the filth of their sinful choices with a goal of restoration, and it will require broad shoulders and a strong back, and counseling is just that hard. And even if somebody didn't merely choose this sin, but they find themselves caught in it, we still have a duty and a responsibility one to another, because we are competent. We are adequate. We are equipped with the word at our disposal. Bob Kellerman is a biblical counselor. He put it this way. He said, when our friends' platelets are low, we become a spiritual blood transfusion of grace. I like that. You see, God calls us to pick up and to help carry the weight that overwhelms our friend. And notice, the burden may not be removed immediately. We might begin to carry that burden with somebody. We might walk through this trial with them. We might restore them with a spirit of gentleness, but it might not be an overnight thing. It might not be solved in the period of a week or a period of a month. But we are to bear it with them and see them respond rightly to the trial, even if the trial intensifies. How can they respond rightly to the trial in a way that would honor and glorify Christ, so that they are not caught in that sin, but even if they have to bear the consequences of that sin, they can do it in a way that would honor God? It's so important. Because verse 2 says, for in doing this, you fulfill the law of Christ. What's that? Love God and love others. The law of Christ was nothing less than the command of Jesus for believers to love one another, to love God first, and to love their neighbor as themselves. Matthew 22. There's a book. It's a biblical counseling book. It is so helpful. It's written by Paul Tripp and Tim Lane, entitled How People Change. How People Change. Here's a quote from that book. I think it's just splendid. It's there in your outline. They write this: kind people look for ways to do good. Patient and faithful people don't run away when people mess up. Isn't that a good line? It sometimes can be easy to run away from that sinning person. But true love runs to that sinning person. Loving people serve even when sinned against. Gentle people help a struggler bear his burden. Galatians 5 and Galatians 6 are filled with hope. And I think that they say it so well. So let's help others hope in the Savior, even through burdens, even through trials, even when they're caught in a trespass. We who are spiritual, we can help one another live holy lives on the journey as we grow with one another toward heaven. There is, in your conclusion, I think some other I think it's 5 or 6 points there on why this restoration is important, and I'll let you read that on your own time, but we have just a minute or two. Do you have any questions at all on this topic? I know there's endless scenarios that could be brought up, but when we come to the Word and when we come to the text, do you have any questions or anything that this has raised in your own mind regarding restoring a sinning brother in the church? Yeah, Sean. Well, good question. How could you address the sin of somebody who's sinning publicly, but if you're not able to contact them, if they're a public figure or something else? Well, if they're a false teacher, Paul models what it looks like to expose false doctrine and false teachers by name publicly. He models that all through the pastoral epistles, right? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But the context here of Galatians, and even in Matthew chapter 18, and in Titus 3, and in Romans 16, is primarily in the body of Christ. So if there's someone who is of some status, that he is a public figure, he's got a great following, well, maybe there's a letter that could be written, perhaps, and you could pray that God might use that. But other than that, I'm not sure what you could do. Because the design of God for this is for this to take place in the context of the local church. For Christians that are not involved in a local church, they're not plugged in, they've not submitted themselves to a local church, then you have to wonder, there's something else going on there. There's something bigger going on there. That would be that church's responsibility to do that with that person. Well, would that relate to us to do that in the universal church? I would suggest no. And the reason is you'd have 10,000 opportunities to do that with anybody and everybody. So I think there needs to be a little bit of wisdom there, where God's design, God's direction is primarily to do that in the context of your local church. So that would be a brief answer to your good question there, Sean. Yeah, Peter. Sure. Yeah, what does it look like to bear each other's burdens? It certainly could look that. It could be an initial time where the Word of God is open. You say, you said this, or you acted this way, or you responded this way, or you did this or that, and here's what the Bible says, and here's why you've sinned. Do you see that? But then to bear each other's burdens, it's the process of after that, well, how can we help you? How can we come alongside of you? How can I be accountability to you? Or maybe there's somebody else. If it's a man with a woman, that shouldn't happen. It should be a woman with a woman, right? Titus 2, or a man with a man, that would be above reproach. So yeah, there should be an ongoing process of care, an ongoing process of discipleship, ongoing process of asking specific questions and following up. I don't know if it's weekly or every other week or however the situation may demand, but but certainly some intentionality, though, to bear through that. It might be daily with somebody, depending on how intense the situation is. But prayer, but Bible reading, but encouragement, I think certainly is a part of that.
Is there a connotation for the word carry in the Greek? Does it mean to carry a specific way, like sharing the load, or?
Yep. Yeah, so it'd be like if one person was carrying a cross, it'd be another person coming up next to them and carrying the cross with them. Same word is used in the Gospels for that. Good. Good question. Yeah, Michael. Yeah. Yeah, so if you have a relationship with them, does that change the fact? Well, I think it does, but you're still limited. Because if they're not in your local church, you're really limited as to what you can do. You could show them their sin, and if they're a friend, if they're a brother, if they're a believer, perhaps you should. But if they're not in your church, they've not submitted themselves to the authority of the church for the church discipline process if they don't choose to listen to your counsel. So you could show them their sin, you could show them their fault, but if they don't listen, you're kind of at that point left to leave it there and just pray for them because you can't really move on. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Good question. Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and just to remind you, next week for the 4 o'clock Family Bible Hour, we will begin Bible Survey. And so we'll cover the whole book of Genesis next week, and then Exodus the following week, Leviticus after that, and go through the Bible in a year and just see the big picture of God's plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word in Galatians, the clarity, the sufficiency, the adequacy of the word. Thank you for equipping us to be adequate ministers of the gospel, that we can come alongside of one another. Help us to do this, O Lord, in the spirit of gentleness for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.